It's good to see you all tonight. Know how you encourage me week after week with your love for God's Word and your desire to learn more from our Savior. If you would, as Daniel said earlier, we're in 3 John this evening. If you would, turn toward the back of your New Testament. And there we find, as we did last week, a single chapter book that is much neglected, but has a very, very powerful and a very relevant message for all of us this evening. Does your life bring praise to the name of Jesus for men and their reputation? 3 John, verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all of your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, literally, he loves to be first, does not acknowledge our authority. So, if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. All of us this evening have a valuable possession. It goes with us wherever we go, but amazingly, it also goes where we do not go. Furthermore, what you think of this prized possession may not be what others think of it. In fact, they may have an altogether different opinion of this particular valuable gift that you have. I'm speaking of your reputation. That is the estimation or the evaluation others have of your character, of your integrity, your reputation, and standing as a person. The fact of the matter is, when it comes to your reputation, it can be good, it can be bad. Occasionally, it might be indifferent, but not usually. Most of the time, people are going to throw you in one category or the other. Either they're going to think well of you or they're not going to think well of you. Furthermore, you can't escape it. It is something that you're going to have all the days of your life. In fact, you may even have it after the days of your life. And so we need to understand this evening, all of us have this valuable thing called a reputation, whether it be positive or whether it be negative. People watch you, people form opinions about you, and yes, people do talk about you most of the time behind your back. Fact matter is, our reputation is a very, very valuable thing that invites scrutiny, especially for those of us who claim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London, understood this very well, and he wrote, and I quote, "The eagle-eyed world acts as a policeman for the church. It becomes a watchdog over the sheep, barking furiously as soon as one goes astray. Be careful. Be careful of your private lives, and I believe your public lives will be sure to be right. But remember that it is upon your public life that the verdict of the world will very much depend." And so as we think about this valuable thing tonight, your reputation, and does your life bring praise to the name of Jesus, let me put before all of us this evening some questions to keep in our mind's eye as we walk through these 14 verses. Number one, what do you think about yourself? When you stop, do a little personal inventory, what kind of opinion do you have about yourself? Secondly, what do you think other people say about you? I know that's hard to get at, but if you were to consider how people react when they see you, how people respond when they see you coming down the hallway, when people engage you in a conversation, if you were to try to be transparently honest and open tonight, what do you suspect other people think about you? Of course, one of the ways to find out is to ask them. Ask your mate and give them permission to be honest. Ask your children and give them permission to be honest. Ask your best friend and give him or her permission to be honest. But then thirdly and most importantly, what does God think about you? When you reflect upon the fact that he knows you better than you know yourself, he knows not only your actions, he knows your attitudes, he knows your heart, he knows the secrets of your mind, he knows your disposition. What is it that God thinks about you? Well, the shortest book in the Bible allows us to raise those kind of questions, that being the book of 3 John. It's only 219 words. It's the shortest book next to its next shortest book, the twin sister that we looked at last week, 2 John. And it is a book that unfortunately has been often neglected, though I think, again, it has a very convicting, very piercing, and very powerful message. Like 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and Philemon, it was written to an individual, and it was written to a man named Gaius. Now, what we're going to learn from this book tonight is that Gaius was just a regular guy who loved Jesus. There's no indication that he was the leader of the church. There's no indication that he was some extraordinary saint. He was just a regular guy who loved Jesus. We're going to find out in the book tonight that he had most likely been led to Jesus by the Apostle John. And he was the kind of guy that any pastor would be thrilled to have a church full of him. They would be delighted to have a church full of men like Gaius because he was a blessing. He was a man that walked with God. He was a man who had a generous heart and a generous spirit. He would open his home up to people that needed a little encouragement along the way. And so he's the kind of guy that you would love to have in your church. And he's just a regular guy that had such a wonderful testimony that John will take the time to write a book and send it specifically to him. And so as we prepare to look at this book tonight, we're going to see that it stands in antithesis to 2 John, because in 2 John, you had a church that was entertaining the wrong guests, the wrong visitors. But now in 3 John, you have a church that, because of a man named Diotrephes, is refusing to show hospitality to the right visitors. It has been well said that in 2 John, the major problem was truth. But in 3 John, the major problem is love. And so what we're going to do tonight is simply outline the book around the four characters or the four personalities in the book, that being Gaius, Diotrephes, Demetrius. And though he's not named at the end of the book, we can also take a very quick glance at the Apostle John. And again, the question that is the overarching one that we want to consider tonight is, does my life bring praise to the name of Jesus? As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, do people see my good works, and as a result, do they glorify, because of my good works, my Father who is in heaven? So look with me first of all at the first 8 verses tonight. Gaius, a man with the right balance. This book begins the same way as did 2 John, the elder, and then it goes on not to the elect lady, but to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. No, think about it. John the Apostle wrote this book, though it's anonymous. The early church was unanimous that John was the author. John was Jesus' best friend. John was the last living apostle. By this time, he is an aged man, so when he uses the word elder, though it is a word that means it's a term used for respect, and it denotes a man of integrity and reputation, it also means an older man. In other words, John's kind of like granddaddy. Granddaddy, in his last years, is sitting down and writing a letter to somebody that he cares for very, very deeply. And so the word carries both an idea of his age, but also of his integrity, his courage, his convictions, his commitments. This is indeed a man of God that is respected by almost everybody, not Demetrius. But he's a man so respected, he does not have to assert his authority as an apostle. He can just simply say, granddaddy, the elder, the aged one to the beloved Gaius. Some have my dear friend Gaius. I believe that's the NIV translation. Whom I love in truth. In essence, what he's saying there is, I love you truly. My love is genuine. My love is authentic for you, my beloved friend, my dear friend, Gaius. Now, what is it about Gaius that would cause John to speak of him as a man with the right balance? And I'm going to make four observations for us very quickly from these first eight verses. Number one, he was a man who was living spiritually. Four times John addresses him in this book as the beloved one or as a dear friend. And then he says of this man, and by the way, it was a common name in the first century. In fact, I think in your notes I've noted that there are three men that have the name of Gaius. There's Gaius of Corinth, Romans 16, and of Macedonia in Acts 19, and Derbe in Acts chapter 20. But most likely, this is just another Gaius. Gaius was like the name John. So there were men by the name of John scattered all throughout the Mediterranean world, and this just happens to be another one, but one that John knows in a very close and intimate relationship. And so he says to the beloved Gaius, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. And then he enters into a wonderful prayer for this one that he cares for, beloved. I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. That is why we can say that Gaius was a man who was living spiritually, because John could say, I'm praying for you. And my prayer is that God will bless you physically to the same degree that you are healthy spiritually. John's praying for his prosperity. In fact, John's praying that he might go on a good journey and that he might have good health spiritually. In fact, the Greek word that is used there is the word hygieneia, from which we get our word hygiene from. And so here's the bottom line. Gaius, when it came to his spiritual life, had a clean bill of health. He was ship shape, if you like. He was in top condition. Perhaps, we don't know, I think it likely, that he was suffering physically. Maybe he was ill. Maybe he was having some type of physical difficulty. And so John says, I'm praying for your health. And I'm asking God, and again, this is an amazing prayer. Think about it. I'm asking God to bless you physically to the same degree that you're healthy spiritually. And of course, that raises a great question. What if someone were to pray that prayer for you or for me and God were to answer that prayer? Think for a moment right now. If God were to bless you physically to exactly the same degree that you're healthy spiritually, well, would that be a good thing or a bad thing? Would you be fit? Would you be in bed? Would you be nearly dead? Would we have to immediately rush you out of here to the ICU unit or the CCU unit? Is it the case that your soul is so ill tonight that if God were to answer this prayer, well, you'd nearly be dead. We'd need to be digging a hole across the street for your body. Not so with Gaius. No, if God were to bless Gaius physically to the same degree that he was healthy spiritually, he would have been in fabulous condition. He was a soul healthy man. Christ was alive and Christ was vibrant in his life. He was a man who was living spiritually. Secondly, he was a man who was walking truthfully. Look at verse 3. For I rejoice greatly. In fact, you need to note the word great will occur both in verse 3 and in verse 4. I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. As we saw last week, truth is not just something that you believe. Truth is also something that you live. And so John can say, they have brought word. They have testified about you, Gaius, and it is well known that you're a man whose talk and walk match up quite beautifully, and you are walking in the truth. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Well, there's a lot we could talk about there in that one verse. First thing we could talk about is, what brings you joy? What can you say tonight are the things that bring you great joy? Is it the fact that you have a great job? Is it the fact that you have a great family? Is it the fact that you have a great home? Is it the fact that you have great health? Is it the fact that you've gotten a great education? All those, by the way, are not bad things, but they not ought to be the most important things to you. No, the fact that he uses the phrase, my children, almost certainly means that John had led Gaius to Christ. And so John looked upon Gaius as one of his spiritual children. I like the fact that Charles Spurgeon, in his message on this text, addresses this issue of our children walking in the truth, and he addresses both pastors, which there's some of us in here tonight and some who will be in those positions down the road, and then he also addresses the issue of parents. And he says, all right, pastors, all right, parents, can you say this evening with absolute honesty and integrity that you have no greater joy than to hear that your children are walking in the truth? Listen to how Spurgeon addressed pastors when he came to this issue. It's very, very striking. You may view, dear friends, the text as specifying the pastor's greatest reward. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. The minister, who is sent of God, has spiritual children. They are as much his children as if they had literally been born in his house. For to their immortal nature, he stands under God in the relationship of a father. No minister ought to be at rest unless he sees that his ministry does bring forth fruit. And men and women are born unto God by the preaching of the word. To this end, we are sent to you not to help you to spend your Sundays respectably, nor to quiet your consciences by conducting worship on your behalf. No, sir. Ministers are sent into the world for a higher purpose. And if your souls are not saved, we have labored in vain as far as you are concerned. If in the hands of God we are not made the means of your new birth, our sermons and our instructions have been a mere waste of time, and your hearing has been a mere waste of time to you, if not something worse. To see children born unto God, that is the grand thing. Hence, every preacher longs to be able to talk about his spiritual sons and his spiritual daughters. Well, that's a strong word for pastors. Oh, but his word for parents is 10 times stronger than that. And again, I know this is the Wednesday night crowd, the very committed crowd, the very dedicated crowd, and yet I also know that even those of us that care deeply about his word can sometimes be seduced by the siren idolatries of this life and of this world, especially when it comes to our children. Again, a good thing that we could all ask ourselves right now is, what kind of prayers do I pray for my children? What kind of aspirations do I have for my children? For those of us who are now grandparents, what about our grandkids? What is it that we pray and hope and long that God might do in their lives? Well, listen to Spurgeon's word to parents. It is very grievous to see how some professedly Christian parents are satisfied so long as their children display cleverness in learning or sharpness in business, although they show no signs of a renewed nature. If they pass their examinations and promise to be well fitted for the world's battle, their parents forget that there is a superior conflict involving a higher crown for which the child will need to be fitted by divine grace and armed with the whole armor of God. Many who ought to know better think themselves superlatively blessed in their children if they become rich, if they marry well, if they strike out into profitable enterprises in trade, or if they obtain eminence in the profession which they have espoused. Their parents will go to their beds rejoicing and awake perfectly satisfied, though their boys are hastening down to hell if they are also making money by the bushels. They have no greater joy than that their children are having their portion in this life and laying up treasure where rust corrupts it. Though neither their sons nor daughters show any signs of the new birth, give no evidence of being rich toward God, manifest no traces of electing love or redeeming grace or the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, yet there are parents who are content with their condition. Now, I can only say of such professing parents that they have need to question whether they be Christians at all. And if they will not question it themselves, they must give some of us opportunity to hold it in serious debate. Spurgeon said, if you won't question your salvation because you don't give a rip about your kids, I'll question your salvation if you don't give a rip about your kids. I don't need your permission. I'm just here to warn you. When a man's heart is really right with God, and he himself has been saved from the wrath to come, and he is living in the light of his heavenly Father's countenance, it is certain that he will be anxious about his children's souls, prizes their immortal natures, and feels that nothing could give him greater joy than to hear that his children walk in truth. Judge yourselves then, beloved, by the gentle but searching test of the text. If you are professing Christians but cannot say that you have no greater joy than the conversion of your children, you have reason to question whether you ought to have made such a profession at all. I will say to you tonight with no pride but with great gratitude that I had the joy of leading all four of my sons to faith in Christ and baptizing them. And I don't have any greater joy in my life than the fact that they came at an early age to know and truly trust Christ as their Savior. And that today, by God's grace, they are walking in the truth. Now I'm praying the same thing for my 8 and soon to be 9 grandchildren and rejoicing that my oldest, Maddie, just this last year trusted Christ as her Lord and Savior and followed him in believer's baptism. And now I'm praying for the other 8 as well. And I will tell you, if I go to my grave and my kids and my grandkids all know the Lord, I will go to my grave a happy, content man. Indeed, John is very clear here. We should have no greater joy. Nothing should make us happier. Nothing. Than that our children are walking in the truth. Third observation, we should be those who, like Gaius, serve faithfully. Look at what he says there in verse 5. Beloved, dear friend, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for those brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well. Please, is the idiom there as far as the meaning. Please send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. What was he doing? He was showing them hospitality. What was he doing? He was entertaining strangers. Now, who are these strangers? Who are these brothers that are strangers to him? Well, they were traveling missionaries that had been sent by John on behalf of, as we will see in a moment, the name. So these are missionaries that are going out preaching and teaching the gospel. And so they've come into the territory. They've come into the area where Gaius lives. And Gaius reaches out and loves on them and cares for them. He does what anybody would do. They imagine them coming here. And imagining you living in an area where there are no motels, no hotels, and if there are, they're not very good places to be put up. And so here they come, and they say, well, we're out, and we need a place to stay. Come on in. Well, we need a place to spend the night. I've got a bedroom. You know, we haven't eaten in a while. I'm going to feed you tonight. I'm going to feed you in the morning, and I'm going to give you some food to go on the way. Well, wow. And by the way, I'll give you some financial assistance as you move on down the road to take the gospel to those who've not yet heard. And by the way, after you've gone, know this, we have a prayer meeting in our home every Wednesday night. And tomorrow night when you're out traveling, we'll be praying for you. In fact, not only will we pray for you Wednesday, we'll pray again for you Sunday. And then next Wednesday, and you're on our prayer list. And please stay in contact. And if there's something we can do further down the road to assist you, we're here. And so this is the kind of man that Gaius was. He didn't have to know these people. They'd been sent by John. That was good enough for him. And so he was showing incredible grace and incredible hospitality to them. And in that ancient context, brothers and sisters, that's mammoth. In fact, even today, those of you that have ever gone to the Middle East know that they will go to great lengths to show hospitality to strangers. In fact, I was talking to a friend of mine a few years ago who lives in Jordan. And I've often said that in Amman or in Istanbul, I could walk the streets at night and I don't give it a second thought. It's something I would not do in downtown Raleigh, something I would not do in downtown Durham, certainly something I would not do in Atlanta, Georgia. But over there, you don't give it a second thought. And he said, you know what? There's almost no crime among foreigners. It's almost unheard of that a foreigner is the object of any kind of crime. Now, men will beat their wives, and that's a big problem in many of those Muslim contexts, but they are going to show hospitality to strangers. Well, if they would do that, how much more would someone within the family of God? And so Gaius was just an incredibly generous, hospitable individual that was loving on and taking care of these traveling missionaries that had been sent by John. But then look, fourthly, he was also ministering generously. Verse 7. For they have gone out for the sake of the name. And of course, the name there is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in Acts 4:12, there is no other name whereby we must be saved. We're also told in 1 John, I was in fact looking at this today, in chapter 2 and verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And so there are three things that are said here about the generosity of Gaius. First of all, these individuals have been sent out. They are set out for the sake of the name. By the way, the only time that Jesus is mentioned in all of 3 John. And so they've gone out to take his name to the nations, to those who've never heard. Secondly, why should we minister generously to them? They've accepted nothing from, and the ESV says, from the Gentiles. Some of you may have a translation that says, from the pagans. The word here in its context means unbelievers. Unbelievers. In other words, and this is not a word our church needs to hear because we wouldn't do this, but it's a word some churches need to hear. They did not finance God's work with the monies of lost people. They did not finance God's work with the monies of lost people. I love the fact that when lost people come here, we try to help them understand, we don't need anything from you. We don't want your money. We have something to give you. It's called the gift of eternal life. And so we make a mockery of the gospel if we expect lost people to finance God's work. No. They took nothing from those who were lost. By the way, in that world, there were what were called peripatetic teachers. The word peripatetic means those who walk about. And so you had these traveling philosophers who would come to town, and they would charge for you to sit at their feet and learn their wisdom. And John says, we're not philosophers, we're evangelists. We're not philosophers, we are missionaries, and we're not going to charge anyone anything to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. So they were out there doing God's work, expecting and believing that God would indeed provide through his people. So thirdly, in verse 8, John says, we, and it's emphatic, we ought, there's a moral imperative here, we ought to support people like these, and I love this phrase, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. We can't go where everybody else goes. In fact, some of us can't go at all. Physically, we can't go. God hasn't called us to go. But you know what? God's called every one of us to be involved in missions. He's called every one of us to pray like Gaius. He's called every one of us to show hospitality like Gaius. He's called every one of us to give like Gaius. And here's the beauty of it. When you pray, when you give, and when you show hospitality, he says, you become a fellow worker for the truth. So all of us pray. All of us are to give. All of us are to support, and some are sent. But the fact of the matter is, they can't be sent unless we send them. They can't go unless we give. And I love what one man said. There is no limit to how much good you can do if you do not care who gets the credit. And so I pray regularly, God, multiply the sent, and God, multiply the senders, or multiply the supporters. We need both. And so here's Gaius, a man who clearly had the right balance when it comes to living the Christian life. Now, tragically, the book turns in a radically different direction. Note with me, secondly, this evening, Diotrephes, a man with a harmful agenda, verse 9 and verse 10. If Gaius had the right balance, Diotrephes did not. In fact, if anything, Diotrephes was the alter ego to Gaius. At every point where Gaius could be commended, Diotrephes can be condemned. He had a destructive agenda that was absolutely destroying this church that he was a part of. Here's the bottom line as we move into the two verses. Diotrephes wanted to be the boss. He will dominate this church with a perverted ambition and a dominating, domineering spirit. In fact, he is so full of himself, he doesn't just oppose Gaius, he opposes John. He is in opposition to the Apostle John, and he wants to set himself up as nothing less than the Lord of the church. He wants the position that rightly belongs only to Jesus. And if you opposed him, if you got in his way, he would have you censored, and he had such power and influence in the church, he could have you dismissed from the congregation. You see, and hear me well, Gaius loved others. Diotrephes only loved himself. And I'll tell you something, I've lived a long time, 56 years old, I've been in ministry for 36 years, I have been in a lot of churches where there was a Diotrephes. I was only there 1 week and I could see who the head honcho was. I could see who the big dog was who had the ability to cow and intimidate a pastor. And I'm telling you, wherever there's a Diotrephes, Satan is present. And wherever Satan is present, the church is going to be dysfunctional and it's not going to be a vibrant, missionary-minded event. It's not possible. And by the way, we're going to learn as we work through these verses, we learn a lot about Diotrephes and there are other things we don't know at all. So let's jump in and see what it is about this man who had nothing less than a messianic complex. I noted a moment ago four good things about Gaius. Let's note four not so good things about Diotrephes and apply them personally to ourselves. Number one, do not be driven by selfish ambition. Never have the attitude, my way or the highway. Verse 9. I have written something to the church. Most likely, John had written letters of commendation. Remember these teachers, these traveling missionaries who came from John that needed a place to stay? Question, how did Gaius know they were from John? They could have been charlatans. They could have been liars. Well, they had letters. John had provided letters of commendation for these traveling teachers, these traveling missionaries, one of whom probably was the man we'll see in just a moment in verse 12, that being the man Demetrius. He was probably one of them as well. So John says, I wrote a letter, we don't have it, and it met with a problem. It met with a problem in the person of a man named Diotrephes, who literally is in the continuous attitude of loving to have first place among you. Continually loving to have the first place, the preeminence among you. Now here's what's interesting. The problem in 2 John was a doctrinal problem. There's no doctrinal problem here. Here the problem is spiritual. In fact, best we can tell, question, is there any evidence that Diotrephes was messed up theologically? No. No. He may have been an inerrantist. He may have affirmed the sinless life of Christ, his full deity, his full humanity, his penal substitutionary atonement, his bodily resurrection. For all we know, he may believe that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's not one thing that says that he had a problem theologically. And I want to tell you something. Some of the meanest, most evil, hard-headed, domineering people I've ever read in my life were straight as a gun barrel theologically. Their head was fine, but not their heart. And Dr. Fees was a man whose heart was all messed up. He was determined he had to be first, number one, the captain of the ship, the CEO, the big dog, the center of attention, the main attraction. And again, I cannot help but the fact that the phrase is so reminiscent of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, where the Bible says only Jesus is to have first place. Only Jesus is to have the preeminence. In other words, Diotrephes aspired to have for himself the position that only belonged to Jesus. Now, here's my point. We don't know whether Diotrephes was the pastor, a layman, a deacon, an influential individual, or the leader. And I've seen this far too many times of an influential family. I'm going to ask a question. I don't want any hands going up. How many of you have ever been a part of a country church that was nothing less than a family chapel that had a particular family that ran that church? And it didn't matter what God's word said. It didn't matter how the pastor tried to lead. Nothing happened in that church that did not receive their stamp of approval. I had a student when I lived in Dallas that was the pastor of a church. One of the leading deacons began to live in a public, unrepentant, adulterous affair. He tried to deal with that unrepentant, adulterous deacon, Matthew 18, only discover as he got into it that virtually 50 to 60% of the church were related to him by blood in some way. His parents were in the church, his kids were in the church, his cousins were in the church, his aunts and uncles were in the church. They fired the pastor and stood beside a man that was a public, unrepentant adulterer. By the way, just to cut to the chase, that's not a church. That's a religious club filled with unregenerate individuals. And it brings shame to the name of Jesus. It brings disrespect to the body of Christ. And it torpedoes the effective witness of any gospel witness in that community. And Diotrephes, he was a man who loved to have the place that only belonged to Jesus. You say, you sound kind of energized about this tonight. You have no idea. You have no idea. I confess to have gotten to a point where my patience for such things is at an end. Because I see it happen over and over and over. And I mean, you're just dumbfounded. You're like, this really would finally come to an end. No, it doesn't come to an end. It spreads like kudzu. Men like Diotrephes, as we're going to see, can be very, very influential and very, very powerful and very, very intimidating. So we see, first of all, this man with a harmful agenda driven by prideful ambition. Let me pick up the pace. Secondly, don't display pompous arrogance. The second part of verse 9, yes, I've written something to the church. Diotrephes, who loves to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Wow, can you believe that? He rejects the authority of the Apostle John. John, you're an old man. Need to be retired. We don't need you anymore. We got young blood, new blood, better blood. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if tonight, for example, by some miracle that God arranged that instead of me preaching up here, we had the Apostle John preaching here tonight, or one of John's immediate disciples that he had discipled. Can you imagine how many people would be here tonight? We wouldn't be meeting in here. Heck, we'd be down at the NC State Center. And in fact, we'd probably go to the football stadium and fill that up. I'm pretty sure that if John came to town, we'd have no trouble getting a huge crowd. Well, Diotrephes would have been against it. He just said, no, we don't need John. We don't need his voice. We don't need his boys. We don't need his authority. We don't need him. You talk about arrogance on steroids. But then look, thirdly, he also begins to deliver perverse accusations. Verse 10, so if I come, John says, and the implication is I will, I'll bring up what he's doing. What's he doing, John? Talking wicked nonsense against us. The NIV says he's gossiping maliciously. with vicious and wicked intent. He lies about John. He slanders John. He tries to stack the deck and intimidate so that people will follow him and not John. And he would not stop at anything to get his way. He didn't mind lying, and he did not mind acting with a heavy hand. But then fourthly, don't dominate with profane activity. I think you have it there in your notes. You see the sad digression, don't you? What starts as ambition moves to arrogance. What becomes arrogance then moves to accusation. And finally, it moves to the most deplorable of actions, the end of verse 10. Not content with that, not content with what, John? Talking wicked nonsense against us. Not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. And he also stops those who want to, and he puts them out of the church. Hey, Dr. Fees, we just received word that some missionaries from John are coming in town. Can we put them up in our home? No. Wow. Well, can we help them along the way? No. In fact, if you raise a hand to assist them, I have your tail kicked out of the church. And evidently, brothers and sisters, he had that much power. He had that much influence. A.T. Robertson was the greatest Greek scholar that Southern Baptists ever produced, maybe the greatest Greek scholar since the New Testament. In his word pictures on the New Testament, he tells the funny story, and I quote, "Some years ago, I wrote an article on Diotrephes for a denominational paper. The editor told me that 25 deacons stopped the paper to show their resentment against being personally attacked in the paper." And of course, he didn't name a single one of them. It brings us back to that old saying that you all are familiar with, I'm sure. Throw a rock in a pack of dogs, and the one that yells is the one that got hit. He doesn't mention one of them by name, and yet 25 of them say, "I'm discontinuing the newspaper because you allowed him to personally attack me in your paper." No. Prideful ambition, watch your motives. Pompous arrogance, watch your decisions. Perverse accusations, watch your tongue. Profane activity, watch your actions. Quickly, number three, Demetrius, a man with a good testimony. John uses a good, wise rhetorical strategy. It's called sandwiching. In the middle is the meathead, Diotrephes. I like that. And on the front side is a good piece of bread named Gaius. And on the back side is a good piece of meat, bread named Demetrius. And so in between, the meathead is bracketed. And so he begins to talk about the kind of man that we should pursue, which makes me believe that Diotrephes had a following, that Diotrephes had a crowd, that Diotrephes could be impressive, and that some people were at least intimidated by him, if not enamored with him. He says, "No, don't go down that road. Go down this road. First of all, you need to pursue those who have a godly example." Verse 11, "Beloved, dear friends, do not imitate." It's the first imperative in the book. It's a word of command. John commands, don't you imitate. It's in the present tense, which means continuous action. Don't you continually imitate the evil, but rather imitate, and it is the word mimikai. We get our word mimic from it. Mimic what is good. Now, he says that because he realizes we all mimic somebody. And so he says, look, you need to be careful who your examples are. By the way, you need to be careful whose example you are providing as well. And you want to mimic, you want to imitate what is good. You don't want to imitate what is bad. Why? Because it's a very simple, basic biblical truth. Whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil has not seen God. B.F. Westcott, the great Greek scholar, said, "He who does good proves by his action that his life springs from God." Now, we know ultimately our example is Jesus. And yet the fact is we all need human models, human examples that we can follow. It's a very simple principle. Is your life of such a nature that I could point my children or grandchildren to you and say, watch him, watch her, and go and be like them. Love Jesus like they love Jesus. Serve the church like they serve the church. Care for lost people like they care for lost people. Love your mate, love your kids. Be like them. I want to tell you what, there are far too few examples that we can point our sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters to and say, look at that man, look at that woman, and go be like them. Be careful who you watch. And be very mindful of who's watching you. Here's the bottom line. Everybody's a hero to somebody. Dads, your kids do watch you, and they look up to you for good or bad. Ladies, your daughters, they watch you. They look up to you for good or bad. What are they seeing? And John says we need to pursue those with a good testimony. Look at what he says there in verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from a threefold source. He's received it from, first of all, from everyone. Secondly, from the truth itself. And thirdly, following the principle of Deuteronomy 17 and 19, we also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I've often found this to be one of the most amazing verses. You say, why? That very first phrase, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. Did everyone agree with him in the terms of his theology? No. Did everyone agree with him in terms of his worldview? No. Did everyone follow and love and serve his Jesus like he did? No. But here's the deal. You couldn't bring an accusation against him that would stick. This man had a spotless reputation. He lived a life above reproach. He was a man of great conviction and a man of great commitments, but he was also a man of great grace and kindness and love and honesty. He paid his bills, and he didn't look for a handout. By the way, I'm going to go into apoplexy over this. I do Twitter, and I saw today on Twitter, it's actually there's a picture on there of a pastor that went out to a restaurant and refused. Did some of you see it? And he refused to pay or give a tip. In fact, it was one of these places where when there's a certain number there, they automatically factor it in, and you say, well, I don't like it. Well, I don't care if you like it or not. Stay at home. But they factor in advance, an 18% tip. He marked it out and said, I give God 10%. I don't need to give you anything, pastor. Dear Lord Jesus, why didn't he at least leave that off? Or at least put Methodist pastor or Episcopal pastor, because they'll think he's a Baptist. And probably with good reason, because some Baptists are just sorry. I mean, mudcat sucking sorry when it comes to this area. Well, I got news for you. The big D here, Demetrius, he would have left a nice tip. And he'd have been kind to the waiter and to the waitress, and he wouldn't have acted like a donkey's back end. No, they may not have agreed with his theology, but they knew that this man was different because he walked with Jesus. And so the Bible concludes this particular book with a brief word about a man named John who has a pastor's heart. And I'll just simply note two things about him as we close. He desired the presence of fellow believers, and he desired peace for fellow believers. Boy, that was something they desperately needed given the whole affair that they were dealing with Diotrephes. There it is, verse 13. I had much to write to you. There's more I want to say, but I'd rather not write with pen and ink. That is just a poor substitute for a face-to-face visit. So I hope to see you soon, and when I do, I'll deal with Diotrephes. I may be an old man, but I can still take him down. I may be an old dude, but I still shoot straight. And he says, when I come, I will see you soon, and we'll talk face-to-face, literally mouth-to-mouth, just like in 2 John verse 12. And then something they desperately needed, given Diotrephes, peace be to you. The only time you have this phrase in the Bible, the friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. And I do agree with the scholars who say most likely when John says the friends greet you, he's reflecting upon the words of Jesus in John chapter 15 and verse 13. No one has greater love than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. Father, thank you so much for this letter that is very convicting. Because we have four men here from whom we can draw lessons in terms of who we follow and who we want to be like. And Lord, it would be good if Wake Crossroads Baptist Church was filled with men and women like Gaius and like Demetrius and, of course, like John. But it would be an absolute unmitigated disaster if there's even one Diotrephes in our midst. And Lord, John doesn't say it, but I think he implies by what he writes, he didn't believe Diotrephes was saved. Oh, he was on the church roll, and he attended Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. He probably was a big giver, and he talked the talk, but he did not walk with Jesus. And as a result, he was destroying this church. And so, dear Lord, may we deal with ourselves first and foremost, and may we make sure that ambition and arrogance and accusations and ungodly actions would be far removed from us, that we would not have our agenda, but we would be pursuing God's agenda. They would not be about us, but it would be about Jesus. That, Lord, we would not love ourselves, but like Gaius, we would love others and serve them as we have been served by our good friend, our best friend, our Lord Jesus Christ. For we make our prayer in His strong and wonderful name. Amen. See you next week, and we'll begin our study of 1 John.